This message by Pastor Alexander Ruggieri was delivered at Faith Fellowship Church in Dodgeville, Wisconsin. For more information, please call 608-935-2655 or visit us at www.dodgevillefc.com.
Series on the triage of truth. And this is the kind of series where if you hadn't listened to previous messages, there might be some confusion. And so I encourage you, if you have time, to listen to the previous messages to get a well-rounded context of where this series has gone. It's kind of like when you read a novel. Sometimes there's a standalone novel that you can read by itself, and sometimes there's a three-part or four-part series that if you just jump in the middle, it kind of gets a little bit confusing. So I'll just review briefly before we go ahead and pray. The idea of triage is a medical term. When people gather into an emergency room, there are all different levels of severity. And it's the job of the nurses and the doctors to implement triage, to determine which cases are more important and need to be addressed first, and which can wait for a later time. And using that mentality, you see in the Bible, there are cases when we as Christians should give more weight to certain teachings and doctrines and practices, and there are others that we should not put as much weight to. We can have a view, we can have a perspective from the Bible, but they're not as severe to focus on. And when you look at the numerous views and perspectives out there in the church, and we listed them from the beginning, you have views of the atonement, you have views of the relationship between God's sovereignty and man's free will, you have views of the spiritual gifts, you have views of how a worship service should be conducted, you know, what instruments, what styles, you have views of dress, you have views on things like tobacco and tattoos and views of end times, and you have all these different teachings and views. And we as Christians are called through the Bible to implement triage, to separate these things from what is crucial and core and important and what things are not. And so we looked at, there are three categories that we can use to help us sort through all these things. That's what triage means. It's a French word for sorting. The first were views or teachings or doctrines in which Christians are defined. That was the first category. That means this view is something that you must believe in order to be a Christian. That if you deny this, you are not a born-again Christian. That if you deny these views, you are not going to heaven when you die. You will go to hell. They are crucial. They are foundational. They are definitional. And that's what we talked about last week. We kind of organized these into the three categories of the one true God in three, the Word's authority, and the work of Christ for me. That if somebody were to deny that there's only one true God and all of the gods are false gods revealed in the Bible in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if someone were to deny that, they cannot be a Christian. If somebody were to deny that God's Word is authoritative, we can differ on perspectives and interpretations, but to say, this is not God's Word, it's just man's Word, you're denying the God of the Word. And then the work of Christ to me, if you think, or if somebody thinks that their entrance into heaven and into eternal life is anything outside of the finished and sufficient work of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins, they're going to be sorely disappointed when they die. For Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me.
Amen.
And so these, if you remember, we had the three categories, things which define Christians, things which on which Christians differ, and then things which Christians are directed. The things which Christian differ are things which Christians can believe and still be a Christian, even if they're wrong, even if they're right. It's not foundational. It's not definitional. You can be wrong about the rapture. You can be wrong about speaking in tongues. You can be right and still be a Christian. So these are things on which Christians differ. And then the third category, things in which Christians are directed. Those are the things which the Bible does not present them as right or wrong, but you as an individual believer may be led differently in a certain direction than another believer, and that's not to say one is right, one is wrong. Those matters of conscience, the use of technology, the how you spend your holidays, these different things. And so last week we looked at the things which define Christians. This week we want to look at the things in which Christians differ. You have a stone, you have clay, and you have sand. The stone is what we must hold as this church, Faith Fellowship Church. We must hold the stone as this is what it means to be a Christian. No ifs, ands, or buts. The clay are things in which different Christians have different perspectives and are shaped differently. And we're open to being shaped as we read the Word. And then there's the sand. It's just, there's no one shape. It's however an individual believer is led. So let's come before the Lord in prayer and ask Him to guide us in this second category. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would please bless Your Word. I pray, Father, that You would please guide us in Your Word, direct us in Your Word. And I pray that at the end of this, we would grow. We would be united on what we need to be united on. And we would honor Your name. Thank You, Father, for Your Holy Spirit that guides us into all truth. That is what we want. And also, may Your Holy Spirit give us a spirit of humility for Your glory. In Jesus' name, all together, God's people say, Amen. I'd like to share with you a story, and I've shared it a number of years ago, so if you remember it, I apologize for using it again, but it is most appropriate. A man was walking across the Golden Gate Bridge, and as he was walking, he saw another man about to jump off the side. And the first man approached the second man and tried to convince him, Sir, you do not need to kill yourself, for God loves you. And the man about to jump hesitated and had a tear in his eye. The first man asked him, Are you a Christian, a Jew, a Hindu, or what? And the second man said, I am a Christian. The first man said, Me too. What denomination are you? And the second man said, I'm a Protestant. He said, Oh, what kind of Protestant are you? And he said, I'm a Baptist. And he said, Me too. And so the first man asked him, Are you a Northern Baptist or a Southern Baptist? And the second man said, Oh, I'm a Northern Baptist. And the first man said, Me too. Are you a Northern Conservative Baptist or are you a Northern Liberal Baptist? And the second man said, Oh, I'm a Northern Conservative Baptist. And the first man said, Me too. Are you a Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist or are you a Northern Conservative Reformed Baptist? And the second man said, I'm a Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist. And the first man said, Me too. And then he asked him, Are you a Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes region or a Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Eastern region? And the second man said, I'm a Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Great
Baptist Great Lakes region. And the first man said, me too. And then he asked him, are you a Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879 or a Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? And the second man said, oh, I'm a Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. And the first man said, you heretic, and pushed him off the bridge. Now, what I told you is an exaggerated version of what Christians do pretty often in their hearts. They push others over the cliff of heresy because of secondary issues. And while at times it's ridiculous and we can laugh about it, I think it's worth looking into Christian history to see that there is something very foreign to us, that this pushing off the bridge has actually happened on many of occasion. The Reformation period was a great period of time where God's Word came to light in the forefront again, but with it was a lot of unfortunate things. Whenever God moves, Satan moves at the same time. And during the Reformation period, while people were proclaiming the authority of the Word of God over the authority of the Church, the Catholic Church responded, people who called themselves Christians responded by killing Protestants, burning them alive, shooting them, beheading them. And we may say, oh, well, that's understandable. They are the Catholics. Ah, but when the Protestants were in power, what did they do? They did the same thing to Catholics. You have Cromwell, who massacred multitudes of Catholics because they were Catholic. And then you have the poor Anabaptists who, for the most part, the Protestants believed in infant baptism, and the Anabaptists came out and said, no, you must personally believe in order to be baptized, and the Catholics and the Protestants killed them together. They took these Anabaptists and they brought them out into a lake and they said, you want to be baptized here? And threw them into the lake and drowned them. Over a difference about baptism. Now, there was a lot of political stuff involved with this. But I'd like to ask, was this the Christ-like way to handle these differences? We're going to experience this as Christians, where Christians are going to differ and disagree about issues. Sometimes they are important, the stone issues, and we need to call out heresy, call out false teachers, call out wolves in sheep's clothing. But other times they're not as clearly defined. Other times they're not issues that are that severe. And so how do we handle them? You have in the Bible of what we read a disagreement that happened between the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. You have their disagreement was over whether they should continue their missionary journey with this man John, who left them earlier in their mission. There's debate as to why John Mark left. Some believe it was because he thought the mission was getting too Gentile-focused. Others believe that he was afraid of persecution. Maybe there was a mixture of both, but at any rate, he left. And then later, when Paul and Barnabas were back in Jerusalem, Barnabas said, let's take John Mark again and give him a second chance. Paul said, no. And the issue that they were disagreeing over was, how much grace should you show a ministry leader when they stumble and when they fall? And that's an issue that today the church wrestles with. For there are those ministry leaders who come out and admit that they were involved in some great gross sin. And some churches respond by saying, oh, we should show you grace. We should just, love covers a multitude of sins, and just forget about it and move on. And other churches burn them at the stake. Well, not that severe, at least. But you have these differences over how to handle things, and that's what Paul and Barnabas differed over. And at the end of the day, it became so difficult. It says here in verse 39, then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And Luke does not give a lot of commentary as to who was right, who was wrong. They decided to agree to disagree and part ways, and two missionary journeys came as a result. Satan would want the body of Christ to be at each other's throats. By the grace of God, through the Holy Spirit, we can ask God to help us how to sort through these things. Remember the triage concept. Imagine you're in an emergency room and every patient that's there has some sort of theological position that they are espousing. And we as Christians want to ask, how can we sort through this so that God's glory is achieved, the unity of the body of Christ without compromise is achieved? How can we do this? How can we move forward with the gospel? So we talked last week, we have to hold true those things which define us as Christians. Cannot compromise on them. But what about the other things? What about the differences of spiritual gifts? What about the differences of baptism? The Bible gives us some clues and hints on how to handle them. And you can make it as easy as ABC. How to handle these things. First, A, ask yourself, how crucial is this? If you're interacting with somebody, you're reading a book, you're hearing a sermon, and they espouse a belief that maybe you're unfamiliar with, or maybe you don't know about, ask yourself, how crucial is this belief? Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 23. You have Jesus telling us that there are some things that are more crucial than others. And we looked at this verse last week, but we have to see it here again. Jesus is denouncing the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. And he tells them in chapter 23, verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Catch that? The weightier matters, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. You see, the Pharisees were so wrapped up in how they were tithing, yet they were being unjust in their dealings with others. They were not expressing reliance and trust and faith in God, but in their own works. See, those things were more important than the tithing, but Jesus says the tithing is important. But those things are a weightier matter, a more important matter. And so when we are presented with something, we have to ask ourselves, what is the level of importance? How crucial is this? And the way you figure that out is you compare it to what those foundational doctrines are. You have to look at those core beliefs that are crucial to being a Christian and ask, this secondary belief, how much bearing does it have on the foundation? I'll give you an example. In 1 John chapter 4, John writes, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. What he's saying is, if somebody denies that Jesus was incarnate, they're denying Christ. That's important. You test it to the core. But the issue of how much Jews who accept Jesus as their Savior should interact with Gentiles, that's important, but it's not going to define you as a Christian. That's why Paul rebuked Peter in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. It says that Peter had come at Antioch, and Paul says, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. You see, Paul exposed this error because it was important, but he did not say to Peter, you are the Antichrist, you are not a Christian, because you did this. So we have to ask ourselves, whenever we are faced with a teaching or a belief, we have to ask ourselves, hold up the core, and how does it have an impact on the core? For example, you have the issue of speaking in tongues. We sometimes just lump all the discussion about tongues in one category, but we can't, we shouldn't. For there are some who believe that in order to be Spirit-filled, you must speak in tongues. That is to say, you are not a Spirit-filled Christian unless you speak in tongues. Now that is pretty severe. It does not define if you are a Christian, but it is a severe teaching as it relates to what it means to be a Christian. But then there are others who believe that speaking in tongues is just individual practice that a Christian has when they're praying with God. And they believe that's something God has given them. He may not have given somebody else. It's still talking about the speaking in tongues issue, but it's not as severe. You see that? And so we hear speaking in tongues and we just think, whoa. But actually, there are matters of importance that differ in the topic. How does it relate to the core? I'll give you another example. There are multitudes of Protestants say, we are Protestants, we believe in salvation by grace through faith, but they believe in infant baptism. You've got Lutherans, you've got Presbyterians, you've got Methodists, they practice infant baptism. And while infant baptism is not going to define whether you could be born again or not, it is a pretty weighty issue. But even within that category, there are differences. There are some who believe that when you are baptized, you are regenerated. And then later must continue in your salvation by faith through grace. That's what the Lutherans believe. But then there are Presbyterians who they baptize infants just to say that these infants are part of the covenant community. Just like we would dedicate children, or in the Old Testament, they would have circumcision to be a sign of the covenant. They would say, we baptize babies to be a sign of the covenant. See, there's a difference as it relates to the core. Think about the issue of the age of the earth and the issue of theistic evolution versus the six-day creationism. This is a big debate that Christians have, but even within those who believe in an old earth, there are some who believe that Adam and Eve were not real individuals, but were symbolic individuals that represent humanity as a whole as it evolved through the millions of years. But then there are some old earthers who believe, no, Adam and Eve really were the first humans that God created. But there is this gap of time between their creation and the first event of creation, the Big Bang, or however they put it. You see, both of those have different implications on the core. So the way we work around this is ask ourselves, how much bearing does it have on the one true God in three, the Word's authority, and the work of Christ for me? Ask how crucial is this belief? Secondly, B, bring it back to the Bible. Look, if you will, in John chapter 7. We've been going through the book of John in our home Bible study, and so those of you who have participated in this discussion, you'll be reminded, but this is almost humorous here. In John chapter 7, verse 45, the Pharisees are not liking Jesus. They're not liking what he's doing. And they found a proof text to discredit this man. And Nicodemus is there and he's more open to Jesus' claims and what he's teaching. And so he asks something and we'll see their response. In John chapter 7, verse 45, then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees who said to him, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. Then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Then Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? So the Pharisees are just throwing this guy Jesus out the window and saying, we haven't believed in him, so you shouldn't either. And Nicodemus says, well, you know, doesn't our law, doesn't our Bible say that before you judge someone, you should hear them? And this is their response. Verse 52, they answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. You see, rather than opening up their Bible and looking at the claims, they just dismissed Nicodemus, attacked his character, and just held on to their one proof text. No prophet came out of Galilee. Well, maybe that's the case, but do they know where Jesus came out of? Really? Bringing it back to the Bible is saying, you know what? I am not going to hold to this creed, hold to this ism above what God's Word says. God's Word is going to be the ultimate and only authority, and if it challenges what I've been taught, if it challenges what I'm hearing, so be it. The Bible is going to be the ultimate authority. Bring it back to the Bible, because often the time is when you bring it back to the Bible, you discover something that you didn't know before. I'd like to give you a little bit of an example coming from my own life. When I first became a Christian, when I was born again, I was saved in a church which the entire leadership were Calvinists. Now, if you don't know what Calvinism is, I don't want to just unpack it all. It's summarize the belief that before the foundation of the earth, God made the decision of all humans that He would create. He would choose some to go to heaven and choose others to go to hell. And that was His sovereign decree. And that when Jesus died on the cross, He only died for the elect. And so I was saved in this church. And this was the flavor of preaching that I heard. And all these authors and all these Reformed teachers were being used. And I was reading books. And when I became a Christian, I was like a sponge. I just absorbed. And I listened to sermon after sermon. And I read book after book. And people would give me books. And I'd read John Piper. And I would read John MacArthur, and I would read R.C. Sproul, and they are godly men who God has used, though some have changed over the years, but you look at the overall ministry, God has used them in a mighty way in the church, and I was listening to these, and I listened to others, but my whole mind got thinking about this way. And I wouldn't be right out there and say I was a Calvinist, but I had my thinking shaped in this way. But then the day came, among many events, the day came, I was listening to an audiobook. There's this website called Sermon Index, where they have all sermons free to listen to, or ebooks you can listen to for free from all different authors. And I was listening to an ebook by the author A.W. Pink. A.W. Pink is a staunch Calvinist, and the name of the book was The Sovereignty of God. And it was about God's sovereignty over the whole world and control over the whole world. And I was listening to this book, you know, being led in this direction. And the lady, bless her heart, the lady who was recording herself speak this book, she sounded, in my mind, Aunt Jemima came to my mind. Just like this southern, old-fashioned lady speaking with a slightly trembling voice. But as she was reading the words, I couldn't help but notice her tone was like sinister. as she was reading and the words of A.W. Pink about the sovereignty over all creation, you'd hear this word and she'd say, "We see in the Bible that God's sovereignty is over all creation." And I was like, "Whoa, Jemima." And that was okay. I was listening to the content more. But it came to the point when A.W. Pink, spoken by Jemima, talked about how one of the... talked about how it is a terrible thing that the church believes that God loves every single human being. A whole section about how awful it was that D.L. Moody and others would go around saying that God loves every human being. To this point where this sentence I'll quote for you here. "In like manner, in the world," in John 3:16, okay, "for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The world," in John 3:16, "must, in the final analysis, refer to the world of God's people." It cannot mean the whole human race. For one half of the race was already in hell when Christ came to earth. And when I heard that, and I opened up John 3:16, I said, "That's not right. This verse means everyone." I may not understand how that relates to hell, but I do know God loves everyone. The Bible says it. I believe it. That settles it. And that opened up the door to me reading other authors, talking to other Christians, shaping me as I looked at the Bible. Calvinism, while it does emphasize the sovereignty of God, it does point out us being called the elect, it also twists other verses that talk about God wanting all to be saved and come to a knowledge of a truth and Christ dying for all on the cross. Bring it back to the Bible. Bring it back to the Bible. Don't get caught up in the schism, the ism, the camp. Bring it back to the Bible. And I'm not picking on Calvinists. I'm sharing my own experience. Yours might be different. Maybe you have an experience in a charismatic environment. Bring it back to the Bible. Above all things, we are biblical Christians. Oswald Chambers said this, "It takes God a long time to get us to stop thinking that unless everyone sees things exactly as we do, they must be wrong." That is never God's view. Bring it back to the Bible. A, ask yourself, how crucial is this? B, bring it back to the Bible. And 3, with all these beliefs that are not defining a Christian, C, cooperate without compromise. You see, the fault of the ecumenical movement is we need to compromise in order to cooperate. So we will lay down our stone, lay down our fundamental core doctrines in order to cooperate. That's not our call. Our call is to cooperate without compromise. Look, if you will, this is an interesting passage in Mark chapter 9. There is a way that we as believers can move forward with the gospel, can move forward without compromise. And it doesn't mean we have to attend the same churches. It doesn't mean we have to be a part of the same organizations. But it can mean that when it comes down to preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, as long as that is not compromised, we can cooperate. In Mark chapter 9, verse 38. John, the apostle John, said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name. And we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side." See that? There was this man. Maybe he was part of John the Baptist group, or maybe he was part of the 70 that were sent out earlier, but at any rate, he was not part of the small group that John the Apostle was part of, and he was casting out demons effectively in Jesus' name, and John had a problem with that. He doesn't follow us. And Jesus looked at him and said, whoever works a miracle in my name is not going to speak evil against me. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Do not forbid him. For he who is not against us is on our side. There are those who are in the church, call themselves Christians, and they are against Jesus. They're preaching a false gospel. They're preaching a false Jesus. And they are, especially, you know, when revivals hit, they really rise to the top. Because they want to benefit from this movement of God, and they want to get followers in their own clique. They are not on Jesus' side, but there are others who maybe we differ on certain secondary issues. But if they proclaim the true Jesus, if they believe in the true Jesus and do not compromise those core beliefs, they're a brother or sister in Christ. And we can cooperate without compromise. Sometimes the person holds more true to what we believe to be truth in the Bible than others. We can work together in the sense of taking what good we see, uniting on that, and rejecting what we believe to be wrong. It's like if you have your supper, you're sitting at the table, and you have a piece of food, and you know it falls to the floor, and you really wanted to eat that piece of food, so you pick it back up, and you look at it, right? And you examine it, and you see how much dirt landed on that. And depending on how many dogs you have, usually just toss it to the dog, but sometimes it's just one little hair you take off, it's okay. Other times it's, you're like looking at it for a minute. Is it worth it? You know, it's that slice of pie and the pumpkin pie, and it's all like a layer on top. Can I scrape it off? And then there are other times you just toss it. It's not worth it. And it's the same thing with each other. Sometimes we meet a believer we don't agree with, but it's so little, it's so few, it doesn't matter, it's not as important. We move together with the gospel, amen? Other times the issue is a little bit more concerning. And you know what? I'll call you a Christian. I will work together with you in the gospel. But I disagree with this certain thing enough where I'm probably not going to go to that church. And that's okay. That's where there's a healthy need for denominations. Because Christians decide, this is going in the wrong direction. I'll call you my brother in Christ, but I'm going to go in a different direction. And I can be healthy. There's a way you can keep the baby without throwing out the bathwater, without compromise. Can't be clearer on that. And I'd like to wrap this up by giving you examples of what I mean. And I want you all to pay attention, because this is crucial here. Sometimes we have to say, you know what, that person, I disagree with them strongly, but they are a Christian, they're a brother in Christ, God used them. Just like God uses me in my failings. I get up here and preach, I'm sure there are things you've heard and say, whoa, that's wrong. And you can cast that aside and say, but what was right, I hold to. Last week, I gave three quotes from three men of God that Billy Graham quoted. I'll share them again for a reminder. Billy Graham, I heard a quote, he was quoting three men, Martin Luther, the founder of Lutheranism, John Calvin, the eventual founder of Presbyterian, John Wesley, the founder of Methodist. Billy Graham was quoting them. He said of Luther this, when I look at myself, I don't know how I can be saved, but when I look at Jesus, I don't see how I could be lost. And you look and God used him. But did you know that Martin Luther, especially in later in life, said some pretty strong things about the Jews? He said this, The Jews deserve to be hanged on gallows 7 times higher than ordinary thieves. And there were other things that he said, and there was a cultural context, but I hear that, read that, and think of that with the Bible, I say, that's wrong. That is wrong. To command Christians to go and burn down the houses of the Jews, that's wrong. I reject that bathwater, but I'm not going to push Martin Luther off the bridge. The father of the Reformation, I'm not going to push him off the bridge. John Calvin said this by Billy Graham, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, I hang my whole eternity. And oh, how God used him to bless believers. But if you lived in John Calvin's day, and if you lived in his city-state church unit, United Geneva, you better hope you were orthodox, because John Calvin once had a man who was pretty well known. His name was Michael, I don't know how to pronounce his last name. I think it's Servetus. Michael Servetus come in and sit down and hear him preach. He found out that this man does not believe in the Trinity. So he had him arrested. And he said this of the man, I am unwilling to pledge my word for his safety, for if he shall come to Geneva, I shall never permit him to depart alive, provided my authority be of any avail. And he approved that this man, Michael Servetus, because he denied the Trinity and infant baptism, be burned with his writings underneath him. I disagree with that. That is awful. But because of so much cultural involvement going on in that day, so much severity, I can say John Calvin was still a believer in Jesus. He will stand before God and he will have to give an account. But you look at the overall, there was a baby throughout the bathwater. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, Billy Graham said this, I quoted it last week, his dying words, my mind is almost gone, I can only remember 2 things. I am a great sinner, Jesus is a great Savior. But John Wesley himself flirted with the idea of Christian perfectionism, that you can live your Christian life sinlessly, and that you could lose your salvation. Are we going to push him off the bridge? The man who was the instrument in God's hand for the great awakening and revivals in England. Is there a way to cooperate without compromise? Is there a way to take what is good and reject the bad? Is there a way to bring it back to the Bible? Is there a way to ask how important this is? There is a way. It is by the grace of God, by the indwelling Spirit. And brothers and sisters, I close with this. There are numerous people coming to faith in Jesus right now. God is at work in a revival, but sometimes that's messy and complicated. And we as a church need to rise up to the opportunity and say, this is great what God is doing. Let us step out and help you understand what it means to be a Christian, what those core foundational beliefs are that we hold to. Let me guide you and lead you on these, through handling these secondary issues that come up as you walk with the Lord. And let me be an example to you by my life. A.W. Tozer said this, the devil is a better theologian than any of us and is a devil still. Let us reject the unnecessary division, embrace the godly unity, and never compromise the truth. Amen? The one way we find that is centering everything upon Jesus, His work, His death, and His life. On Him and His Word, we will promote the gospel and be used in His hand. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is the standard of our lives, which is the one source through your Spirit to know your truth. Thank you, Father, for your guiding us into all truth. You said when you send your Holy Spirit, you will guide us into all truth. I pray, Father, if there's somebody here this morning who has not received Jesus as Lord and Savior, they would repent of their sin, call on the name of the Lord, and be saved to receive you, Lord, as their Savior. And I pray as we as the church move forward with this shifting world, with so much going on, we would learn how to reach out and hold tight. I pray, Father, you bless the table, the one thing that brings believers together in the body to celebrate the only way we can have everlasting life through the cross, through your blood. Thank you for this moment. We pray this in Jesus' name. All God's people together say, Amen.